there's extra, you can grab another one. Also, if we could be turning to Revelation chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you this morning for the reminder that you are our living hope, Lord. Lord, we were those that were hopeless, but God, who was rich in mercy, sent forth his Son, and we have been born again to that living hope. And Lord, as we come into your presence for the sharing of your word this morning, we thank you, Lord, that there is a continual hope, Lord, throughout your word and throughout church history to encourage us on to see you in a fresh and a new way, Lord. Lord, we do come and commit this time into your hands, that as we would fellowship this morning around this church of Smyrna, the suffering church, Lord, that we could see the ones before us that had a hope that led them unto giving their lives unto you. Lord, we do pray that your covering would be over our town today, that we could see you in the freshness and a newness of life. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would capture all of our hearts. Your Spirit would be able to direct us into the fullness of what you have for us to learn during this time together. We'd submit ourselves unto you and just declare that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we turn to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. We'll read the letter to the church at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, but you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A couple of more passages, if we could read one out of John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We read these passages because as we're going to consider this church in Smyrna, there was a lot of persecution that went on there. And I think we would ask, why were they persecuted? I think these scriptures can help us as we consider it. It's John chapter 15, reading in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And one other verse out of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 verse 9. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven, and he who is in heaven. As we come to continue this series on the lessons in church history, we saw last time how in the first century we had the church in Ephesus, and how they had left their first love, and how they had fallen away and were falling into tradition. And as we come to this church in Smyrna, it represents the second and third centuries. Now, you know, as we've mentioned before, one of the ways that we can interpret these letters, which we're doing for this session, is that it represents different periods and generations in church history. And this church in Smyrna historically represents the second and third centuries, what's also called kind of the pre-Constantine period, between 100 and 200, leading up to 300. And when we left to the church in Ephesus, we saw how they'd fallen away from their first love. And because of this, because they had fallen away from their first love, the Lord allowed persecution to come in to bring them back to Him. The Lord allowed persecution to come in to revive those, to revive that love, to come back unto Him. One of the things that we can see throughout this letter and throughout church history is that there's an ebb and flow in our love for the Lord. When there's persecution upon the church, when there's persecution upon us individually, I think when we know when we're going through tough times, that has a way of pushing us to the Lord. We get very close to the Lord in difficult times. But all of a sudden peacefulness starts to set in, times get a little more relaxed. We find the church throughout history starting to lapse, getting careless, and very lax in a lot of its practices. And then there's this ebb and flow. I can testify in my own life of an ebb and flow of how when times are tough, you're really pressed in. I mean, when times get a little lax, you think you're doing all right. We get slack. And that's as we look at this church today, we have to remember that it was the Lord allowed this to occur, because as they had left their first love, He loved the church so much that He wanted them to come back to Himself. It was out of His love that this persecution came upon the church, that His namesake and His testimony would be preserved, and that He would accomplish all that He desires to accomplish. Also, as we share today, and we'll be sharing some things on persecution, we're not sharing just to share some gory stories about martyrs and things they've been through. But what we're sharing about is, what was it that enabled these martyrs to go all the way through to the end? What was it that allowed husbands and wives to be separated for the sake of the Lord's name? What was it that captured their hearts and allowed them to love not their lives unto death? We say that phrase so almost commonly today. But as we see during this period, there were those that really they loved not their lives unto death. And what was it that allowed them to do that? It was beyond any natural strength, beyond any natural willpower, determination. There was something that captured their hearts. And may the Lord reveal that to us today. As we look at this letter to the church in Smyrna, we can divide this period into two broad areas. As we look at the church problems from during the second and third century, we can see what we call external problems. And we're calling that the persecution. There were problems from without. But then there was also the internal problems, things going on within. So there's two paths that are attacking the testimony of the Lord during this time. We have the persecution from without, and then we have the corruption from within. The persecution from without and the corruption that's within. And we see that the persecution, if we look upon that, comes from two areas mainly. One, it comes from the Roman Empire. It says in the letter to the church in Smyrna that you'll undergo tribulation for 10 days. And that there was 10 major persecutions that the Roman Empire loosed upon the church to try to destroy it. There was also a growing influence of pagan intellectualism as they tried to rationalize and justify everything that was going on. Now, as we look upon this time, we really don't know much as far as what the condition of the... There's not many historical documents about what the condition of the church is. But there's one letter, and I like to read it, and it really sets forth in a snapshot what the world and the perception of Christians at this time. And it was, we don't know who the author was, but it says, as one was inquiring about this whole matter of who are these Christians, it says, the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor race. But they display to us their uniqueness by their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land to them is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all and are reviled by all. This was just written to describe the contrast of the believers in the world at this point in time. There was quite a contrast that was going on in this time, because the Roman Empire, starting in these centuries, was starting to decline, and it was fighting to hold on to its power. And at the same time, the church was growing, and the Lord was having this testimony. The Lord was having these people set apart unto Himself. Now, why were the people persecuted? Now, we read in the Gospel of John the main reason. They hated the believers because of the life of Christ within them. In the spiritual realm, there was a conflict between the enemy and Satan. And it was all, the battle was over our Lord Jesus. They stood for His name's sake. That's what the battle was. It was manifested on this earth in many different ways, many accusations. And we have some of these accusations. As I was researching church history, I found an old wanted poster back during this time, and it was listing some of the different things that were going on, that the believers were accused against. Now, when we look upon these at first, they sound kind of how could we ever be accused of that? These are our forefathers, and these were the accusations that the world and all were having against them. When we look upon this, we say, if they lived such exemplary lives, how could they be accused of these things? But when we look upon it, we see that this, like in cannibalism, just as we met this morning and shared around the Lord's table, and we took of the body and of the blood of our Christ, they were accused of cannibalism. Because the superstition, the different things that went on were bringing in these accusations. Now today we sit back and we laugh at that. We say, how could they ever believe that? But we have to remember, it was a very superstitious world. And there was many different types of sacrifices going on. So this was one of the things that they were accused of. They were accused of disrupting business. We know that from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. The idol makers were going out of business. The things that they used to make their money off of, they were losing. The effect, the Christians were anti-business. There was gross immorality. We say gross immorality? They held love feasts. They loved one another. They were calling each other brother and sister. They were giving each other a holy kiss. These would get magnified and blown out and lied by the enemy. It's interesting. It says that the Christians, one of the accusations, they were anti-family. You say anti-family, you think the Christians are the most pro-family people in the world. But they're anti-family because at times they had to make a decision. There would be a certain ceremony going on where they would be offering certain incense and worship to some of the idols. And those members of the family that were believers, they couldn't associate with that. And they ended up dividing. You know, we experience this a lot of times when we travel to the Far East for some of the conferences. We go over there, and it's during the Chinese New Year. And the Chinese New Year, at that point in time, there's a lot of remembering the forefathers and remembering the ancestor and their ancestral type worship. And those that are believers have had to sever themselves from a lot of this. And they can't go through that. And so, in that mind, it appears they're anti-family. But it actually, you know, they're not. They're the most pro-family in the world. But that's what the world will accuse them of in all of these things. But the biggest accusation that they went through was this whole issue, and it's interesting, of atheism. The greatest accusation, and the reason they were persecuted the most, is over the accusation of atheism. That sounds odd, that the Christians would be persecuted for being atheists. But why were they considered atheists? They were considered atheists because they wouldn't worship Caesar. It all came down to worshiping Caesar. If you didn't worship Caesar and all these thousands of gods, they said you didn't really believe. Caesar worship was what really was the major charge against them. Just to bow the knee and confess to what they would call the genius of Caesar, which was the spirit of Caesar, acknowledging that he was God and that he was Lord. They didn't see any, the Roman Empire had many other religions within it that were not persecuted. And we would say, well, why was that? It's because these other religions, they would worship Caesar and they'd worship their own religion. They would just worship everything. But the Christians couldn't do that. And so because of that, most of the persecution came upon them. Now we said that, as it says in the letter to the church in Smyrna, that there was, you would be under persecution for 10 days. And it was mainly through this that there was 10 major persecutions. And there's another, it's in your handout, and the type on the overhead is going to be a little small. But we can see, these are the 10 major persecutions. Now we talked last time about Nero, of how he was the one, you know, who burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. But then we come into the next one, Domitian. And Domitian is the first one who calls Caesar God, the Lord of the earth. And it was because of him, this whole item right here, of where Christians were refusing to offer incense to the genius or the spirit of the emperor, that the persecution was coming. Caesar was saying that he was Lord. And because of that, many would not bow the knee. Now as we see, as we come on down, we have many different ones who underwent severe persecution at these times. We have one who's famous, we'll see him later as one of the church fathers, the so-called church fathers, named Ignatius. And he was an older brother from Antioch. And they took him from Antioch and they made him go all the way to Rome to be martyred. He was martyred in the Colosseum in Rome. But along the way, he would write letters to all the different brothers and sisters and the assemblies in the various locales. He'd write letters to the ones. The first letter he wrote was to the church in Rome because they heard he was coming. And he said, you know, I'm coming to Rome to be martyred. And don't y'all do anything to prevent my martyrdom. He thought they were going to try to start, you know, doing something, maybe political strings or whatever. The government was very corrupt, so you could pay people off and avoid things. But he wrote to the church because he knew of their love for him that they would try to prevent his martyrdom. He wrote to them and he said, no, I've been counted worthy to suffer for my Lord, and don't you prevent it. And this brother went all the way from Antioch and wrote many letters that we still have preserved today, encouraging the brethren to persevere, you know, during these times. We come on down through the various trials and the trials that were going on. And up to this point in time, right around 200 AD, there had been, according to most historians, about 80,000 martyrs, 80,000 Christian martyrs from around the time 30 AD to around 200, that's 170 years. There was about 80,000 martyrs. Now most of these, whenever we're using numbers back in this point in time, there's the error factor is pretty good, but that's a rough estimate from what most historians say. And the persecution, it's interesting, you know, one of the things they were accused for was Christians were blamed for natural disasters. Whenever there was a flood, it was the Christians' fault. Whenever there was a fire, whenever anything, earthquakes, Christians were blamed for everything because the reason they were blamed for it is because they weren't worshiping Caesar. They were worshiping this strange, unknown God. And because of that, the other gods were angry. And to try to bring them back and straighten them out, they'd allow all these persecutions to come in. But there's tremendous testimony of this one sister named Blandina. She suffered in the persecution in Lyons, France. Now, if we just look on the map here a second. In Lyons, we can see here's Jerusalem and Rome. And now the gospel had spread all the way over in, it wasn't France at the time, it was Gaul. But it was in Lyon. And that's where this one sister was being persecuted. And as we come to this, I'd like to just read from the records in church history just some of her persecution. It's during this time in Lyons, there was 48 believers that were murdered during this one period, during this short few days period. And there was a letter written. There was a local assembly there, and then they wrote a letter to testify of what had gone on, to let the other assemblies know. Now, this sister Blandina was a slave girl. Now, one of the tactics that the Romans would use was they would capture slaves and offer them great rewards if they would turn their masters in. And quite a lot of times, unless that slave was soundly saved, they would do it. And they would so some slaves were captured. They turned on their masters, and the two accusations was incest and cannibalism. And that because of that accusation, these ones were put on trial and condemned to die. And Blandina was one of these 50 that were condemned to die. And it says, Blandina, a Christian slave girl, is typical of the incredible suffering endured by the church. Blandina was filled, it talks about she was taken and captured and put into the, they were taken into the Colosseum there in Lyon. As they brought her out to start persecuting her and torturing her, so she was filled with such power that those who by turns kept torturing her in every way from dawn until evening were worn out and exhausted and themselves confessed defeat from lack of aught else to do to her. They marveled at the breath still remained, they marveled that breath still remained in her body, all mangled and covered with gaping wounds. Blandina stood firm in her faith, however, and when she was returned to the prison, she encouraged the other prisoners to stand firm in her faith. That was the first day of her persecution. But her ordeal was far from over. Later, in the middle of the Colosseum, she was tied to a cross, and wild beasts were let out and let loose upon her. The letter says that others who were being tortured in the arena gained strength by looking at Blandina and hearing her prayers, for they saw in her image of the Christ who had suffered for them all, since none of the beasts would touch her at all. None of the leopards, none of the lions, or the wild boars touched her. Many others died during that, but none touched her. She was cut down and taken back to prison. The next day, Blandina was brought back into the arena. She was scourged, put on a red-hot iron, and finally gored and tossed by a bull before she died. She never denied the name of the Lord. What they would ask them is, are you a Christian? That was the question. Wasn't any theological, do you believe this, do you believe that? They just asked, are you a Christian? You had two answers. You could say yes, or you could say no. And those that said yes were condemned to death. Because of the, you know, there's, as I said, there's thousands and thousands of these stories out there. And I wanted to share a couple of them this morning. Now this Blandina, she wasn't a great, what we would call a super saint. She was a little slave girl. She was just serving and being faithful right where she was. So often we think upon the giants of faith who go through the sufferings and the trials. But she was just a faithful one, simply trying to follow the Lord as the Lord was leading her. And in that, she gave her life. Because of that place, because of her martyrdom in Lyons, there was such a testimony that went forth, that there was a real spreading of the gospel throughout southern France in the next generations. There was a spreading of the gospel that went forth. As we said, that she suffered in Lyon. And if we, as you come down from this area right around here, later on, we'll hear of ones called the Waldensians, and that's all in this area. Later on, you hear of Huguenots. There's some people call it a silver thread of how the Lord, throughout all generations, takes those that are faithful unto Him and continues that testimony in spite of all the persecution that occurs. Now also, you know, during this time, you can see that these persecutions by the dates, they weren't continuous. They were sporadic. At different times, like from here, from 211 to 235, you know, you have a nice break in the period. You've got about 20 years of peace there. One of the things that came out during this time where there is a kind of a peacefulness between the different oppressions, in your handout, you see there's two pages there of a house church. What those pictures are, you're wondering, what is all this right here? What this is kind of a pause, too, between the martyr stories. We can't take them right after each other. This was a home in the city of Duro Europa. Now, Duro Europa is over here on the Euphrates River. Modern-day Syria is where this house was. And it was just a normal house. That you came in, the entrance here, the entranceway, and you came on in the courtyard. These were the different rooms that were used. And now, around 1900, when the archaeologists were surveying, they found this home, and they found that it had been converted into a local meeting place. And it gets dubbed the First House Church by the historians. There were many assemblies that met in homes, but because this is one that gets preserved, this one always gets. So you can see they just, what they did, you still came in, you had your open courtyard, and this was the assembly home. This building is about 15 meters square. So what is that, about 60 by 60? 55 or 60 by 60? And so that was the whole size of the building here. And the assembly hall, they said, would seat or accommodate about 70 or 80 brothers and sisters. It was just right in the middle of this town. Outwardly, it looked like a regular home. And when there was times where persecution wasn't upon them, they could freely meet. And at times, different homes would be converted like this. But then the persecution would come again, and they would have to. That's when they would be, the property would be confiscated, and they wouldn't be able to meet. Now, as we see during this time, it was starting to intensify. As we look at these different persecutions, it's intensifying because now conversion to Christianity is being forbidden. And there's two significant martyrs during this one. We have one, Leonidas. Leonidas is one. He is the father of Origen. How about just leave it over there? I get too crowded here. Leonidas was the father of Origen. And we just will learn more of Origen later. But Leonidas was a local leader in the assembly there. And he was taken to prison. And his son Origen went to visit his father in prison. And his son told him to encourage his father to be faithful unto death. He wouldn't, even though he loved his father, he said, "Father, you be faithful to the Lord." In fact, the story goes that on the day of Leonidas' martyrdom, Origen wanted to go and be with his father to be martyred also. But his mother hid all of his clothes so he couldn't get out of the house and was kept kept locked at home so he couldn't get out. Later on, he got martyred, but he was deprived of it at that time. And he was, you start seeing some of the love for the Lord, which transcended family relationships. You see sons encouraging fathers to be faithful in the midst of a situation that's beyond them. And, you know, these times that they go through, or they're through this time, and it's throughout all the centuries. There are these persecuting times. And we need to learn lessons from this, of how they're those faithful ones that did endure. There's another sister during this time, Perpetua. Now, Perpetua was in, the persecution was spreading. And she lived over in North Africa in the city of Carthage. So we can see how it's spreading throughout various places. But Perpetua was, she was actually a young convert who had just been baptized. She'd just been a believer for a couple of years. And she wrote, as she was arrested, she wrote down her own experiences in her diary. And they were preserved for us. And it was in the year 202 that Perpetua, she was a young noble woman and a new Christian who had just been baptized. She was 22 years old and was still nursing her infant son when her and four others were arrested and thrown in prison. When she was in prison, her father came to visit her. Her father wasn't a Christian. He came to visit her and asked her to renounce the Lord. She said, "Father, do you see this vase here, for example, or this water pot?" And he said, "Yes, I do. Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" And he says, "No, it can't." She said, "Well, I cannot be called by any other name than what I am, and that is a Christian." She continued in prison for days and says, in her own writing, she says, "I nursed my baby who was faint from hunger. In my anxiety, I spoke to my mother about the child. I tried to comfort my own brother, and I gave the child into their charge. I was in pain, though, because I saw them suffering out of pity for me. A few days later, though, I did get permission for my baby to stay with me in prison. At once, I recovered my health. And all of a sudden, my prison had become my palace, so that I wanted to be there rather than anywhere else." Now, the prisons back in those days weren't very pretty either. They were mainly, you know, dark, damp, very unsanitary. And she was, many of the martyrs died in prison just because of the conditions there. They never made it to the actual Colosseum or place to be slaughtered. They just died there. While she was in prison, though, she had a dream. And the Lord came and comforted her and said, "Yes, you will be martyred, but I am with you." And that phrase stood with her. "I am with you." A few days later, she was called before the governor, and her father also came and pleaded for her again. He says, "Daughter, have pity on my gray hair. Have pity on me, your father. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. None of us will ever be able to speak freely again because of what you're doing." It's a lot of pressure from your father, who she loved. And she even acknowledged, "This was the way my father spoke, out of love for me." She knew her father loved her. But she told her father that, "Father, it will all happen as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in His power." A few days later, her father appeared again with the son in his arms. And he cried out, "Have pity on your baby. Remember your father. Have pity on your baby." The governor spoke and said also, "Have pity on your father's gray hair. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors." "I will not," she retorted. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." We were condemned to death. Somebody else picks up the story. And it writes, "On the day of their victory, March 7th, in the year 203, the day dawned, and they marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully, as though they were going to heaven, with calm faces, with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with shining countenance and calm step, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. Perpetua then began to sing a song. At that time, the crowds became enraged and demanded that they be scourged before the line of gladiators. And they rejoiced at this, that they had obtained a share of the Lord's suffering. They took him out of the arena. They dressed him in simple cloth robes and put him in a net and threw him out in the middle of the arena for the bulls to come and attack him. It says, first the heifer tossed Perpetua and she fell on her back. And then sitting up, she pulled down the tunic that was ripped along the side so that it covered her thighs, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. Next she asked for a pin to fasten her untidy hair, for it was not right that a martyr should die with her hair in disorder, lest she might seem to be mourning rather than rejoicing in her hour of triumph of seeing her Lord. Then she got up, and seeing her slave, Felicitas, who had been crushed to the ground, she went over to her and gave her hand and lifted her up. And the two stood side by side. Perpetua called out to her brother, who was in the stands, said, you must all stand fast in the faith and love one another. Do not be weakened by what we have gone through, but be strengthened. Immediately as the contest was coming to a close, a leopard was let loose. After one bite, Saturus was crushed and drenched in blood. They all went over to his side, and in one accord and with one psalm, they kissed one another and sealed their martyrdom with that ritual kiss of peace. They took the sword in silence without moving and allowing the gladiators to martyr them. Perpetua was the last one to be martyred. A young gladiator came to her, and as he was trembling, he struck his sword, and he missed her. He missed where he was supposed to have cut and inflicted more pain to this suffering body. Then she took the trembling hand of the young gladiator and guided it to her throat. It was so great a woman could not be dispatched unless she herself was willing. At that moment, she passed into glory. It's not known whatever happened to Perpetua's husband or son. You know, as I said, when we read these stories, when we hear of the ones that have gone before, we're not sharing these just for emotion or to stir us up. But it's, what was their secret? What was it they saw? Well, let me change from what to who. Who did they see? You know, who did she see that had gone before? She had seen the Lord. And He was very real within her heart. And because she saw the Lord, she went on to follow Him fully, loving not her life unto death. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the varying degrees of trials and persecutions and turmoils that we go through, that's the same. We need to see the Lord. We need to see Him in a fresh and living way. As we see Him, then we can make it through. There was not any natural willpower, not any natural strength that allows a mother to leave her son, to allow a son to leave the father. It's beyond naturalness. It's supernatural. And it's only provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see this, we see the Lord carrying on His testimony in this generation and throughout church history. That's the last martyr story. I can't take any more. But as we come on down, the persecutions do intensify. And that by the year when they finally end here, it was over 410,000 of our brothers and sisters had been martyred during this period. So actually in this 100-year period, that's 330,000 were martyred. There weren't a lot of Christians in those days either. It's a pretty high ratio. There was a cost associated with that. One of the most wicked persecutions was under Decius. At this time, he implemented what was called a certificate of sacrifice. And it said that if you have to have this certificate with you all the time. And if you don't have this certificate with you, you can be put to death. Now, obviously, the Christians wouldn't have a certificate. Because the only way you got the certificate was offering to Caesar. And through that, through this offering to Caesar, you got the certificate. So if you didn't have it, you were branded. You can see why many during this time were thinking of the Lord's return. Doesn't that sound like the mark that everybody had to have upon them? There's nothing new. These things go on, right? You know, this was a mark. And as we see church history, we'll see different points in time where these things occur. There were many during this time who really thought that the Lord, you know, was coming soon. And this was the last and the worst persecution of all under Diocletian. It was the kind of the enemy's final great triumph, where the Roman Empire was trying to overcome the church. But we know that in spite of the persecution, the Roman Empire didn't overcome the church, but the church overcame the Roman Empire. And it was because of the life within. It was because of those that had gone on before that as they saw these martyrs, there's this saying that the blood of the martyrs has watered the seed of the gospel. And the martyrdom would just increase the gospel going forth in a greater measure for the Lord's name's sake. Now that was the persecution from without. And now as we see too, we have the corruption from within. During these times, we see there are many corruptions within. And actually, as many have said, that the corruption within is far more damaging to the Lord's testimony than the persecution without. On this page is a list of the heresies that had taken place during the early church. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on these, but you can sum them up in two ways. There's either a wrong concept of God or a wrong concept of man. There's either a wrong concept of God, like in number 7, the monarch, they denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ. There was wrong concepts of God. Where you have others where there's a wrong concept of man, thinking that man is good. Within man, there is a seed of life. Within man, there is this spirit that is just waiting to come forth. And the more that spirit is nourished, and as you deny yourself, it can grow and blossom. It sounds very much like what's called a New Age. Everybody has something good with them, and it comes forth. And as these heresies came upon the church, we see over and over again how different ones started to try to attack and to counterbalance these heresies. And these ones are called church fathers. Now, as we find ourselves in somewhat of a dilemma here with the church fathers, because we owe much to them for many of their writings. They've helped to, in this whole area of the Trinity, they've helped to clarify that. In the whole area of the grace of salvation, there are many things that they've helped us with. However, at the same time, they were simply earthen vessels. And they had flaws like any of us. It was not like the Scripture. And what's occurred through church history is men have looked back And that's why in the lead sheet I put this little quote in there, church fathers, because we're to call no man on earth our father other than natural relationships. But in spiritual sense, we're not to call anyone father. It's only our Lord, our God and Father. And in this we see how, as we read the writings of the church fathers, and here again, we've said this before, all of their writings were had good intentions. Many of these church fathers suffered martyrdom, so there's not an issue of their being given to the Lord. But as we read the writings of these church fathers, it's like when we read any book at all that's not the Bible. We have to read them just as we're eating fish. We have to learn to eat the meat and spit out the bones. And we can get it confused at times if we just accept everything. So as we're reading through this, their writings. Now in these next few overheads, there's some of the church fathers that we have listed. And we should become familiar with these names because they really have given much to what. There's much that we have. Now, as we said, to avoid division and to define and to combat these heresies, many of these church fathers were raised up. And they were writing at this point in time to help. And they were, you know, helping much. One of the things that we learned from Clement at Rome, you know, we always wonder what happened to Paul. Well, in Clement's letter, he speaks of Paul going on to Spain. So I think at times we hear about Paul going to Spain. Afterwards, you say, well, where does that come from? Well, in his letter, he mentions about Paul going on to Spain. Ignatius, we mentioned earlier, as far as one of the martyrs, who had really was given. But at the same time, Ignatius was the first one to distinguish the whole issue of bishops from elders. He was the one that brought out this distinction. Whereas elder and bishop in the scriptures are always one person. In some of Ignatius's writings, he makes the statement that only in order to combat and fight heresies, only the bishop is the safeguard to the truth. And what he was creating here was this clergy-laity system. Only the bishop can administer baptism in the Lord's table. And that there's no church without a bishop. Now these were just some of the seeds that were used. And also, in his letter to Smyrna, Ignatius is the first person to use the word Catholic. Now he writes of it, when he writes of it, he does speak of it in the universal sense. And as we read it, there's no reference to what we would think of the Catholic Church. But what it allowed was others to go back to his writing and take that word and to use it. That's where it first came. Also, we see, you know, that as there were differences, there was also, through Papias, he held a premillennial view of the Lord's return. You know, some would say that all this premillennial, everybody going right forward, you know, that's maybe a couple hundred years old or whatever. These were back here. They had your post-tribbers, your pre-tribbers, and they had all those back then. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, we think all this stuff is new, but it's just been going on throughout our history. We also see that it's through him, through Papias, that we learn of Peter, you know, writing Mark's gospel. And you kind of have that impression, but he more or less says that. We mentioned them in our introductory time with Polycarp, of this martyr also, who was asked to deny the Lord in his old age. And he said, 68 years I have served him, and he's done me no harm. How can I revile him now? And with that, he was martyred. As we come on up to the 3rd century, We see some more of these church fathers. And we see how they were used, Irenaeus in particular, was really used to help combat this whole issue of Gnosticism. he was really used by the Lord to shed light and to show forth the fallacies of the Gnosticism. Also, we have Tertullian, who was one who most of his writings, as we see, he laid the groundwork related to the Trinity. But he was also one that wrote against infant baptism and baptismal regeneration that had come in. This is just in the second century. In the year 197, he wrote this letter. They had departed that far, and he was having to write against that. We also see in the Church Fathers, these next ones. We mentioned Origen earlier, son of Leonidas. Origen is generally regarded as one of the most spiritual church fathers, who was that shining light in the midst of them. His writings, let me just quote what he wrote concerning the church. He says, "The church is spiritually based, and all those who are recipients of that divine life belong to it, and it's not equated to any human organization." Now, why would he have to write that back in that point in time? He had to write that because of what had been going on with Cyprian. Cyprian had taken up a lot of the writings of Ignatius. And Cyprian was freely and forcefully using the word the Catholic Church. Now, it's not what we think today yet of the Roman Catholic Church, but he was saying there's one church, the Catholic Church. And that's what everybody has to be in. And outside of this Catholic Church, there's no salvation. Outside of this assembly that you're with, outside of the meeting of the official organization, there's no salvation. And anything that met outside of the system that was being established were not believers, but were heretics. And Cyprian was strong. And he also emphasized greatly the authority of the episcopate or the bishop. So we can see, many as we look through the history of the Episcopal Church, you'll find many of the writings of Cyprian referred to as the authority for the way things are set up, stopping about 200 years short of what the real authority is. They look back to find authority for justifying the way things are. Instead of going all the way back to Scriptures, many have come back just to the Church Fathers and said, they have interpreted Scriptures this way for us, and therefore this is the way it is, and this is the way we'll take it. And we implement our system based on the Church Fathers. They knew the apostles. They were taught by the apostles. They were martyred. They loved the Lord. But they don't go all the way back to what the Scripture says. Because these men, even in all of that they did, were even in the ways they were used by the Lord, they were still just earthen vessels. One of the things, too, that we start noticing here between Origen and Cyprian is that Origen is more from the east. We can see Alexandria, the Greek. Cyprian is more of a Westerner. Carthage, which is in North Africa. We start seeing to develop here, and it's a lesson that we need to learn, is that our cultures can influence our perspective on what is spiritual. The Greek culture was very philosophic, very metaphysical, very mystical. And they were dealing with things like, who is the Christ? What is the church? All of these up-in-the-air things which need to be dealt with, but dealt with in a balance. And so they were always dealing with these theoretical questions, very mystical in nature. That's why Origen, we say, he wrote, the church is spiritually based. It's a spiritual body. We start seeing because the Greek and the Eastern culture has that characteristic within it, those coming out of it had that characteristic and would bring that into the church. We see the West, North Africa, and those from Rome. The Western mind, the Latin mind, is very practical. They dealt with things like church order. You need to have a bishop here. The church is this. They defined everything practical. They had their creeds established. They had all the rules and the format. They could define the outward in that practical mind. And we start seeing here, later on, there's a great division between the East and West. And we start seeing it surfacing at the very beginning. And it's a lesson we need to learn. Because most of us here were born in the United States. There's an American mentality that we don't need to bring to the church. There are different mentalities and different cultures. And we need to ask the Lord and through the Holy Spirit to recognize those, that we not set up cultural churches, but that we recognize that we're one in Christ. Now, as we're in different cultures, the Lord's life can get manifested different ways. But we don't let the culture dictate that. We let His life within dictate that so that we can see. I know a brother wrote a book called The Americanization of Christianity and defined how America had come forth and Americanized Christianity. And there's many other things. And we just, you know, I mentioned that just so that we can be aware of it. That when we're seeking the Lord for direction and ways to go, that we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, and not just our natural inclinations. You know, we in America, we can organize, we can do a lot of stuff, but all that needs to go through the cross and allow His life to come out and manifest in the way that He wants it to be done. Also, as a result of these church fathers, one of the things that came about the most as a result of them was this whole development of the episcopacy or the bishop, elder bishop system. And this chart just shows, you know, how far it deviated from the original heart and purpose of God. Of how, and the key was mainly in the elder bishop relationship. In the New Testament, that was one position. It was one person. And it became differentiated. And we'll see as we go down through history here how it gets further and further away from God's original heart and purpose. And may the Lord, you know, as we said, many of these things, the writings of Ignatius, and Cyprian, they were written because the church had problems. And they were written to try to help combat some of the heresies and the things that were going on. And may the Lord quicken us to not just fall into convenient ways of solving problems, but continue to go back to the beginning and allow His life to manifest within us. Now, during this time also, the Lord had His faithful ones. There was two groups that the Lord greatly, that were raised up. And it was a group, one was called Montanists, and one was called Novatians. Now, the Montanists, we could call the Montanists the first charismatic or Pentecostal movement following New Testament times. They started in Phrygia, which is in Asia Minor, and they focused on a high standard of Christian living and a return to primitive piety and primitive principles. And they felt that we needed to live as waiting for the Lord's return. Because given the persecution that was going on, we needed to live waiting for the Lord's return. But their main emphasis was that the Holy Spirit would be given His rightful place within the midst of the assembly. As the bishop was being set up, as the headship of Christ was being replaced, they said the Holy Spirit needs to have His rightful place. Now, there were some exaggerations in this. They had a lot of extra prophetic, extra biblical prophecies, and at times different ones would get off. But what they were working for, what they were recovering as far as the living, working person of the Holy Spirit functioning within the assembly needed to be done. It needed to occur. This movement lasted until the 6th century when it was forcibly destroyed. Now, when we mention these Montanists and Novatians, they never called themselves that. They always just called themselves Christians. And it was just later on that others attached a name to them. Tertullian, late in his life, went over and joined and started meeting with these Montanists. Because he said, as the church system was starting to take a structure, Tertullian wrote that where three, and yet they be laity, gather, there is the church. The church is not dependent upon a bishop. The church is dependent upon our Lord and the presence of the Holy Spirit within our midst. The Montanists started working within the church at that point in time. Eventually they were kicked out. What they were trying to bring about, the reform that they were trying to bring about, was much needed. As we said, there were some exaggerations, but it was a needed reform within the midst of the Lord's testimony at that point in time. The other group is called the Novatians. Again, they didn't call themselves Novatians. At times, they're also called Cathars, which is a word for pure. And they started about the year 250 A.D., during all these persecutions. And the question that was being addressed was, once that a person had lapsed, they use the term lapsed, or offered incense to an idol, should they be readmitted to the church? You have a Christian. They undergo persecution. They deny the Lord. But then once the persecution stops, they want to come back. Should they be admitted back into fellowship? But at the same point in time, there was a growing laxity. When times would be smooth, there was this growing laxity. It's kind of like every time the persecution would stop, it would get laxer and laxer. And it was growing, and that there were those that really weren't, it wasn't known by their godly living or anything. And the organized church, the system at that time, would allow those to return after a time of probation. Now the probation time, though, could be dictated upon how much money you had and how many good works you did. It wasn't a probation of inner spiritual life. It wasn't a probation of repentance. It was a probation of good works. And the Novatians said no to this. They said, no, once you've lapsed, you can't come back. That's a pretty strong stance, isn't it? Now we sit today and we say, well, how about the grace of God? How about Peter? Peter denied the Lord. You know? But also, you know, we have to be careful, I think. As we look at times we live in church history, that when the Lord starts to maybe recover a spirit of holiness within the midst of His people, there's always going to be a reaction that that's too hard. That that's too much. But I think at times the Lord, when He's recovering a spirit of holiness, maybe has to take an extreme action to establish that as the base to move forward. And just think a minute about the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They're living in the same era, the same period that we are. The Lord had risen, the Holy Spirit had come. They had all the provision that we had. We know what they did, and they were slain. And the Lord saw fit at that time for Ananias and Sapphira to be slain to preserve the purity of the infant church. Now at times throughout church history, we'll see ones like the Novatians and Cathars who took very strong stands on this issue of holiness. And we have to be careful not to just throw it all out. Because maybe that was the Lord's way of preserving that what was of preserving His testimony. It was just what was necessary at that point in time for His testimony to be preserved. When we first read of this Novation movement, it sounds awful hard. That once you've lapsed, you can't come back. And they did carry it a little too far. But there was also within the movement a great testimony there of the Lord's life and holiness as compared to the laxity that had gone on. As we look throughout church history, as we see those that stood for the Lord, I think one of the things we have to be careful of too, is like with these Montanus and Novatians, they had the Lord's life within them. There was the testimony there of gathering in that simplicity and the purity of his life. These were not perfect people. The Lord has never had a perfect church upon this earth. We don't need to throw it out just because of some of their extremes or some of their doctrines as we look back in hindsight. But we need to learn the lessons and recognize that maybe the Montanists, maybe they got carried away on prophecy. They felt like the Lord was coming back to Phrygia and setting up the New Jerusalem in Phrygia. But actually, that ended up being a small part of the overall movement of recovering the Lord's life within their midst. The Novatians really stood for holy living. And after that, there was a great increase in the whole life of the assembly, because there were those that were willing to stand on the issue of holiness unto the Lord. After that, there was a foundation that was laid to withstand some of the other onslaughts that were coming on. So as we look at these different groups, when we talk about any of the groups throughout history, we can always point out their faults. But we can also see the Lord in them. And that's what we're looking for, is seeing His life and His faithfulness. And that His call to us today, just as it was to Smyrna, was to be faithful unto death. Today, I wouldn't say that we lived in a lot of persecution here in the United States. We got it pretty easy, really. I think there's many other parts of the world, though, where there is persecution. And we don't know what the future will hold. We just have today that we need to be accountable for. And if we can allow the Lord to work within our hearts and establish His life today, tomorrow will take care of itself as we follow Him. He says, be faithful unto death. You'll receive that crown of life. May we be faithful to not only to be able to withstand the persecution of this world, but also to recognize the corruption within. That we can stand when the corruption starts to come in and to destroy and to weaken the Lord's testimony. Will He have those that will return unto Him and allow His life to be manifest in a living way during this time? Let's pray. Lord, as You have written to this church in Smyrna, You always close with that phrase, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, may we have that ear to hear. Lord, when we see these that have gone on before, Lord, it's even hard to read the stories, to imagine what they went through. But may we see beyond the pain, to see You in this, Lord. Lord, just take these historical stories, and events, and lives, and allow us to see the reality of Your life within them, that they not just be fairy tales or some high story, but may we see Your life within each one of them. And Lord, that we could know and recognize Your life in a fuller and in a greater measure, Lord. Lord, it is the thought of persecution and suffering is not something that we willfully embrace. But Lord, we just call upon You that You will hold us, You will keep us, Lord, in this day, that we might be faithful unto the end. Lord, where we have trouble hearing, quicken our ears, that we could know Your voice in the midst of days. In Jesus' name, amen.